Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The European Leadership Forum is a bridge between local Christian leaders' needs and God's global resources. Hundreds of hours of focused Christian thinking are available from teachers like Ravi Zacharias, Don Carson, and William Lane Craig. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org to find out more and to sign up to our monthly email highlighting resources that can support your ministry.
But I'm a great believer in dividing it up into sections, which I found really helpful over the years. People say to me, how long does it take to prepare a sermon? And the answer is a lifetime, because God is preparing the preacher as well as the preacher preparing the text. But I think what you have to say practically is, how long do I have to prepare? Now, when I was pastor of a church in England, I used to preach most Sundays two different sermons, one in the morning, one in the evening, that were both teaching sermons. And I reckoned that I needed 8 to 10 hours to prepare for one of the sermons, which meant that I needed 16 to 20 hours a week to prepare for two sermons, which is 4 very full mornings. And I think one of the things that we have to work out is, how much time are we going to give to it? Now, in some weeks you don't have 8 hours or 10 hours. But as a regular pattern, it would be good to work on spending as much time. I mean, you can spend too much time. One of my students the other day preached a sermon which he said took 30 hours to prepare. And it was just impossible to understand it. There was so much information in it, and it was like an avalanche that buried you. So you can spend too much time. But as busy pastors, think about 8 hours of preparation for a new expository sermon. If you do it over the week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, 2 hours each morning is a possibility. We don't want to set examples that are impossible to follow, because everybody gets discouraged and then you don't do it at all. But you could do 2 hours maybe in the morning from 8 till 10 or 9 to 11 when you are fresh and before all the many other things of the day overwhelm you. And if you can invest that time as a regular pattern. Some days it will not work, I know, there will always be exceptions. But as a regular pattern, try to make it your commitment to serve your people well by spending time preparing for Sunday sermons. Now, you may have to preach more often than that, in which case you've got to evolve your own pattern. Maybe you're preaching too much. Maybe it would be better to preach less and preach well than to preach many times not very well. We all have to work out the balance of these things. But what I found was, if I divided into 4 sections, let's say I'm trying to give 2 hours each day. So here's Tuesday, here is Wednesday, here is Friday, Thursday, here is Friday. On Tuesday, I would try to do the exegesis of the text. That is to say, I will just go to the text of the passage that I'm going to preach from and work hard at understanding, drawing out the meaning of the text. This is where, if we have some Greek or Hebrew, we can use that, or work with different translations, immerse ourselves in the text. And what I'm trying to come out with at the end of this 2-hour period is an understanding of what the text is saying in modern English or modern Romanian or whatever language I'm working in. So an understanding of the text in my own language. When I do this work, I find that there are difficulties that I need to sort out. There are often surprises that challenge me. And as I work at the exegesis, I begin to take the text into myself, or to immerse myself in the text. And there is no substitute for that. If my sermon is going to be the Word of God, I've got to listen to God. So I'm not thinking about sermon outlines, I'm not thinking about application. At this point, I'm thinking about, what does this text say? And if you go away at the end of your 2 hours with some good ideas about that, there may be other things that you will need to do. You may need to go to some commentaries, but don't go to the commentaries too soon. If you go to the commentaries at the beginning, you'll end up preaching the commentator rather than preaching the Bible. So use the commentaries with discretion. Use the commentaries to solve the difficulties. But let God speak to you through the text personally. So don't just rush off and find out what a commentator said, but let the Lord speak to us. Then the second section on the second day I call exposition. This is what does the text say? This is what does the text mean? So what does the text say is establishing the content of the text in contemporary language. What does the text mean moves from what it says to its significance. The exposition is saying, what is the message of this text? What is the significant thing that it's teaching me? What is the big idea that I must communicate as the message to my people through this text? And as we work on that, we'll be thinking now much more about significance, which leads us to application. And the application will be where the text, in its, as I've exegeted it, where it connects with the life of the people to whom I'm preaching. Now, of course, if you do this for, say, a couple of hours on different days, when you all the time in between, the text is working in the back of your mind. And you'll find ideas come up. I mean, I'm preaching on Sunday morning, and I'm working on the text at the moment, and something in the exposition this morning triggered an idea that I think will make a good introduction for the sermon on Sunday. That's what happens all the time. You're thinking it, you're working it in your mind during that week, and all sorts of things come into your mind when you're not expecting them to, because it's like it's on the back boiler, you know, it's like a soup that you've put onto the cooker, and the soup is bubbling all the time, and sometimes it boils over, and you have to be careful it doesn't boil dry, but it's there all the time. So the exegesis and the exposition keep the text bubbling in your mind. Then I would go for the third area, which is what I call structure. And structure is, how am I going to preach the text? Not just what does it say, what does it mean, but how can I preach it with its own authority and life and vitality so that it communicates to the congregation that I'm addressing. Now, I don't know about you, but I've only started to give as much time to this as I give to this and to this fairly recently. When I was a young preacher, I think I spent most of my time on this. Then, as I became a pastor, I learnt that I have to spend time on this. Now, as I challenge myself as to, am I really connecting with the congregation, because I'm getting an old man now, you see, and out of touch with the young people, I have to work hard at this. What is the structure that will communicate this truth to these people in this place on this day? Because preaching is an event which God can use, which can be dynamically inspired by his Spirit. So Lord, please show me the structure. Again, when I was a young preacher, I used to think that people were like, you know, like the little birds that sit in the nest, these nature films that you see, there are the little birds hatched out of the eggs with their beaks wide open, waiting for the mother bird to put the worms in their beaks. And I used to think, oh, the congregation is like that. They are there waiting for me to pop the little truths into their minds. Well, you don't have to be a pastor long to realise it's not quite like that. So what we've got to do is to get under the radar screen. The structure of the talk is, you know, how the radar screen is a big defence. How are we going to keep out the missiles that the enemy is sending at us? Most congregations have a radar screen. And they are very good at bouncing off your missiles. So I have to have a plot that gets under the radar screen and gets the Word of God into mind and heart. And that means thinking hard about the structure. How am I going to get this across? What points will I make? What illustrations will I use? What applications will I draw? How will I hook them in to listen at the beginning? The introduction will be important in that, because why should I bother to listen? It's interesting, in this morning's exposition time, looking around, I could see that it took a little while for some people to be hooked in. But then there was a point at which the exposition was very strong, and even the boy who was sitting near me with his mobile phone texting started to listen. So, you've got to draw people in. Even in a European leadership forum, you have to draw people in, especially by the time it's the fourth day and everybody's feeling a bit tired. So the structure. And then lastly, I'll just call it notes. What I do on the last day is write up what I'm going to say. I tend to work from quite a full script, and therefore I write my notes out pretty well fully. But you don't have to do that. That's just the way that that I find useful. But what you've got to say, I mean, this is the question here, is actually it's this question. What does the text say? What do I say? How am I going to get this across? Because when you actually stand up to preach, as we all know, we are responsible, I am responsible, no one else is, for what comes out of my mouth. So whether I write notes or not, whether I script it, or whether I just have a few reminders as to what I want to say on the back of an envelope or something like that, it's up to you entirely what suits you best. But you do need to think through very clearly, how am I going to say it, so that we can communicate it with the maximum effectiveness. Now, if you can get into a pattern of doing that one day after the other, I think you'll find that it works quite well in a pastoral ministry context. What we want is something that is doable. It's no good saying, I must spend 20 hours and then only spending two. It's better to put it in the diary, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Now, someone dies in the congregation or there is some big pastoral emergency, of course you don't say, oh, it is Wednesday morning, I'm doing my exposition, I cannot come. If you're going to be a pastor, you have to come to people to help them where they're in great need. But it does mean that you structure your week so that you expect to be in the study, doing your preparation for the morning, or at least part of the morning. And I would encourage my congregation to expect me to be there. I would ask them to pray for me that I will be doing my preparation in the mornings, and therefore they shouldn't expect me. Of course, in an emergency, I will come. But my regular routine is that I have to feed you with the Word of God. If I'm going to be a good pastor, I must feed the sheep. Sheep need good grass. Goats will eat anything, but sheep need good grass. So we've got to feed people with the pure Word of God and encourage and strengthen them. And that takes time. We will never be good Bible teachers and preachers unless we take time over the preparation. But it's difficult to do because everybody thinks we ought to be active, visible, doing things, busy, busy. This is where we are busy, busy in the Word and in prayer, in order that we can understand God's truth and present it effectively. Yes, I'll repeat that for the tape. They are 6 days, some pastors are 6 days a week invisible, and on the seventh day incomprehensible. That is probably because they are too long invisible. You see, some of us are by nature good students, and we would like to be in the study all day, but that isn't what a pastor teacher is. That's why we call this network pastor teacher, because Ephesians 4 verse 11 puts them together, pastors and teachers. And because the pastor will teach and the teacher must pastor. So, you know, the pastor-teacher role must go together. So, yes, if we are incomprehensible, perhaps we are too invisible. Okay, let's go to the outline. What I've put down here are four different forms of gospel materials. And I thought on this last morning it might be quite useful for us to just focus on them and to think a little bit about dealing with them. Now, again, it's a bird's eye view, but hopefully it may be of some help. Let's think firstly about the parables. The parables of Jesus are obviously a major ingredient of the teaching of Jesus. And I've put down there two passages, which we'll just briefly refer to, but underneath it, two instructions. Look at the structure and look for the surprise. Now, why should we look for the surprise? Well, because there was a book written about the parables that was called The Sting in the Tail. Rather like a scorpion, the parable has a sting in its tail. The point of the parable is that it makes us think, it unsettles our presuppositions, our normal ways of thinking, and it makes us reconsider situations and priorities. So, looking at the structure, the way the story is told, and looking for the surprise is important. You know, we think if it's a bit like playing a ball game. If you are playing, say, tennis, you watch somebody hit the ball back to you, and you think the ball is going to go there or there, but if they're very good at playing the game and they spin the ball, when it hits the ground, it may go in a wrong direction from your thinking. And the parables are like that. They take you, they unsettle you. C.H. Dodd, who was a liberal scholar of the 20th century, I'm sure some of you have heard of him, does nevertheless, I think, have a very good definition of a parable. This is what he said about a parable. It's a metaphor or simile, that is, a figure of speech, drawn from nature or everyday life. So it's a picture drawn from nature, that is the natural world, like, for example, the parable of the sower, or everyday life, like the lost coin. So there's the first idea. It's a picture drawn from everyday life. Arresting the hearer, laying hold of the hearer, by its vividness or strangeness. That's the second idea. A picture from everyday life, which grabs the hearer, lays hold of the hearer by its vividness, because it's so well told, or strangeness. And then the third ingredient is leaving the mind in sufficient doubt, leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its application to tease it into active thought. Let me just say that again. Leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about the application, you think, well, now what does this mean? And it teases the mind into active thought. What does this? Why did he say that? What's the point of this story? The mind is now actively thinking because the application was not 100% clear. I think that's a good definition of a parable, don't you? A metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it. You know, the verb to tease is to sort of entice, to entice it into active thought. Now, how does that work? Well, let's look at the second of my examples to start with, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Here is the parable of the persistent widow, sometimes called the parable of the unjust judge. Now, it gives to us a structure. This is an example of how to interpret the parable, I think. The structure says, is there anything in the parable itself which helps us to see why Jesus told it? And here in verse 1, it's absolutely upfront and clear. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable, to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So there is no doubt about what the parable is saying. So I can't make it mean something else. The point of the parable is that it's encouraging me always to pray and not give up. And often in the parables there will be an introduction like that. When you go back to chapter 15, before the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, the Pharisees and the teachers muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. So always look for the context that explains the purpose of the parable. Then ask yourself, what is the picture drawn from common life? And what is the strangeness in the picture? Well, here the picture is, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. There was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this woman keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." There is the story. There is the picture. Common enough, he's not a judge of justice, but he's a man who looks after himself. And the widow is so persistent that he decides it's going to be easier to give her justice, because otherwise she'll keep bothering me all the time. The verb translated "bothering me" there literally means "give me a black eye, keep fighting me, pummeling me." Now, there is the picture then. But there's enough strangeness in this to make us wonder about the application. Why is he an unjust judge? How does this relate to the first verse about prayer? So we go on with the structure, verse 6. "And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says." So this is Jesus' clue to understand the parable. Listen to what the unjust judge says. "Because she keeps bothering me, I will give her what she wants so that she doesn't wear me out." Now, is God like that? Does God say in the end, "Well, they keep on praying about it, so I suppose I better give it to them"? Now, I don't think that's the point, is it? Listen to what the unjust judge says, verse 7, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" Is he like the unjust judge? The answer is no. The unjust judge is not a picture of God. The unjust judge is an unjust human judge. But God isn't like that. There's a parable of contrast. That's the way the ball spins. The strangeness which makes us think about the application is, well, God isn't like that, is he? He's not unjust. And doesn't he love his chosen people? Yes, of course. Does he just keep putting them off then? No, of course he doesn't. If he isn't answering the prayers, it's not because he can't be bothered or because he isn't interested. Jesus says in verse 8, "I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly." But now here's the sting in the tail. However, verse 8b, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now there's the application that teases your mind into active thought. I think what he means by that is, will he find people still praying? When he comes, will he find his church faithful in prayer? Or will we have said to ourselves, because God doesn't give us the answers that we want straight away, oh, it's not worth bothering. It's never going to happen. Will he find us believing that he is not like the unjust judge, but that he cares for his elect, that he will grant us justice, that he will do it quickly? He's never slow. At the right time, he will move. But if I don't believe that, I won't keep praying. If I think he's like the unjust judge, then I'll begin to say, oh, it's not really worth continuing. So I prayed for my father-in-law to be converted for 25 years. Not every day, not always faithfully. But I did pray with my wife for his conversion, and he was converted in the last 3 months of his life, just before he died. Now, we were not faithful prayers. I'm not saying this as an example of me being faithful, but it was interesting, wasn't it? It was 25 years. Why? And yet God answered quickly. Why is it then that we don't keep praying? And especially in areas where we're seeking for justice, where we're asking God to work in specific ways, to honour his name and to support the work of the gospel and to vindicate his people. What Jesus knows is that we will be tempted to give up. So you see, I've got to work with that. Now, the context helps me to do it, because if you look at the preceding context in chapter 17, really this unit runs from verse 20 of chapter 17. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, see, when will the kingdom come? That's all about, when are we going to get justice? When are we going to see God reign? When is Jesus coming? Jesus says, the kingdom of God doesn't come with your careful observation. The kingdom of God is within you. And yet it's then all about people saying, the Son of Man is here, don't run after them. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man is revealed. Those words about no one in the field should go back, and when Jesus does come, there will be the end of history. It'll be the winding up of the whole program of salvation. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So the primary meaning is he hasn't come back yet, has he? Is it worth praying, thy kingdom come? Is it worth saying, even so, come Lord Jesus? Does that make any difference? Will he find faith on the earth when he comes? Or will we think he's like the unjust judge who can't be bothered? And we may wring some blessings out of him by keep on coming, but of course he is actually the opposite of the unjust judge. Now, we could discuss that parable in some detail. What I just have done is to give you one example of ways in which I think the definition of the parable works. It's a story from everyday life. It's got a strange twist in it. It makes you think. It drives you back into the context, and you begin to see that it's a parable of contrast, and that Jesus is telling the story so that we will not think about God like this, and we will remain faithful, we will keep praying, we will be expecting the Son of Man to return and asking him to come. We will be committing the future into his hands. But he knows that we're very likely to give up. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So with the parables, I think they are hard to preach. The reason why they're hard to preach is because the punchline or the twist or the sting in the tail, it's very hard to preserve its dramatic impact when you preach it. Because people tend to think, oh, we know that. We know that story. We've been told this since we were children. It's very hard to get it back, isn't it? Think of the Good Samaritan. Everybody knows that the Samaritan is the good one. But when Jesus told the story, nobody would have guessed that the third guy was going to be a Samaritan. They would probably have thought he was going to be a Pharisee, because the first two were the priestly caste, the Levites, the Sanhedrin, if you like, the Sadducees. Probably the teacher of the law would have thought, it's going to be the teacher of the law who's the third one. After all, I've kept the law. And he gets this spin on the ball that says, no, it's a Samaritan, one of those dogs that lives up in the north of the country who isn't even a proper Jew. Now, it's ever so hard for us to preach that in a way that grabs people like that and helps them to see that there's surprise in the parable. I think we've always got to, in our thinking about structure when we're preaching parables, how can I keep as much of the sting in the tail as possible so that I don't just iron it all out and say, here is the meaning of the parable, 1, 2, 3, 4, but that I work with the story and try and get the parable to be as alive as possible in the teaching. I'm going to move on, and if you could just jot down the questions... we'll have time for questions and answers later in the morning. I think what I'd like to do, if you're agreeable with this, is take the time to do 2, 3, and 4 so that we cover the ground. And then we'll come back for the questions and answers after the groups and after Ayla's contribution this morning. Let's think about the miracles, preaching the miracles. Traditionally, many evangelicals preach the miracles pietistically. That is to say, we preach them as little object lessons about how we should be relating to Jesus. I would encourage you to preach the miracles Christologically, to preach them about who Jesus is and how the miracles reveal him in all his power and glory as the Son of God and Saviour. The miracles are part of salvation history. They are part of the evidence that points to who Christ is as the rescuer and the ruler. And therefore we need to preach the miracles as salvation history narratives, not as little devotional lessons for the church. So that's their purpose, and therefore their focus will be, what is this miracle story showing me about Jesus? What is God teaching me about Christ in this story? Therefore, the focus is not primarily on us as the church, but on him as the Lord. If you think of the story of the stilling of the storm on the Lake of Galilee, when I was a young Christian, we used to sing a chorus which went like this. When Jesus is in the boat, we can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. And the chorus went, sailing home, sailing home, all is well, we're sailing home. You know, Jesus is in the boat, everything is okay for me. Oh, do they? Right? With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. Now, I had a very funny incident. I was taking a week of ministry at a Christian conference centre in England. And we went out, it was on the coast, and we went out for a boat trip. And as we got out beyond the shore, a storm began and the swell was getting very great. The waves were really, really big, you see. And some people in the... It was not a very big boat. Some people in this little boat, about 20 people, were quite frightened. And one lady started to sing, with Christ in the boat, I will smile at the storm as we go sailing home. And one of the Christian men in the boat said, if you don't keep quiet, I will kill you. for her, she was not seasick at all. For him, he was over the side being sick, being very ill and very frightened. And it just reminded me, you know, that that isn't really the point of the story, is it? It's not to give us that sort of confidence. Now, of course, Jesus is with us to strengthen us and help us. But, you see, if you just teach it that way, all you will teach is it's all about us rather than about him. Whereas if you read the accounts in the Gospels, you find that the disciples' reaction is, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So the story actually points to the supremacy of Jesus. Let's look at one example in John chapter 2. Sorry, I'm being perverse and taking my second example each time. But you can work it out in the other examples sometime. John 2, verses 1 to 11. How many times have you been asked to preach this at a wedding? Many times, I'm sure you have, I have too. People say to me, will you either 1 Corinthians 13... or John 2, will you preach it at our wedding? And I say, yes, if you will let me preach it in context. And they then look very frightened and worried about what is he going to say. But we must preach it in context. And the context is verse 11. John 2, verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. Remember John 20 verse 31? That was the key to John's gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Evidence. As you believe, as you have faith, you have life in his name. Now that's what's happening here. This is the first of his miraculous signs, evidence, in which he reveals his glory and his disciples begin to put their faith in him. So, I'm very happy to preach John 2 at a wedding, but what I will preach at the wedding is who Jesus is. That Jesus is revealing his glory, that he's the Lord of creation. This is obviously a huge miracle of creation, turning the water into wine. The fact that it happens at a wedding is in some ways incidental, but it's a demonstration of the glory of God in Jesus, that he can turn water into wine. What I must not do is turn the story into an allegory. So I've sat in weddings where I've heard someone preach it and they've said, and if you invite Jesus to your wedding, he will turn the ordinary water of marriage into the sparkling wine of a Christian marriage. Now, is that why it's here? Did John say, in chapter 2, I'm going to write a little bit about the sparkling wine of Christian marriage? I don't think so. I think he's saying, I'm going to record the first sign that I can remember being told about, which was a very domestic, quiet, I mean, it's probably a big wedding, but comparatively quiet, it's not out in the big public arena, where Jesus began to show to Mary, his mother, and to his disciples, the glory, the nature of God, which is his, because he is God in human form. And they begin the journey of faith when they see the evidence of who Jesus is demonstrated before them. So if I'm going to preach that passage, that must be my main line through. Of course I'll use the detail. Of course it's a real miracle. Of course Christ demonstrates his concern for the people at the feast. It's a miracle of compassion and of love towards them. All that's true. But John gives us the clue, verse 11. It's to reveal his glory. So when you preach the miracles, they are revelatory of Jesus. They're evangelistic rather than pietistic. And I think it's really important for us to preach them evangelistically. Here is historical evidence. Now, I don't know if any of you went to the workshop on miracles the other day. I would love to have gone, but I couldn't go. But I think that workshop was saying we mustn't pull back from preaching the miracles in a postmodernist context. Here is evidential teaching which impacts the unbelief of our culture. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in all the miracles in the Gospels, they are never denied by the opponents of Jesus, whether it's in the New Testament or in the post-New Testament period. If you look at the rabbinic attacks on the Christian church in the first century, they never denied that the miracles happened. They picked up what the Pharisees said, either that he was doing it by occult power, he casts out demons by the prince of demons, or that, I mean, some of the Jewish apologists said, oh, he learned magic when he was in Egypt. Well, he was only in Egypt till he was two, so he's a very quick learner. But that's what they thought. He's learnt magic in Egypt. They had to find explanations. What they couldn't do was deny them. They couldn't say the miracles didn't happen because so many people had benefited from them. That was no excuse for not believing in the first century. You have to get to the 19th century before that becomes the excuse. So let's teach the miracles with confidence. They speak of Jesus, the Son of God. The third type of biblical material is the pronouncement stories. This is a fairly new way of describing the catalogue, but they're familiar things. They're narratives where there is a particular, what I call a punchline, at the end, which is what we are to learn from the story. And much of the Gospels is in this format. Let's look at my first example here, Matthew chapter 9, 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 9. 9 through 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, this is a classic pronouncement story. You'll notice that there are two ingredients. One of the strong ingredients is confrontation. That's why I've put the context and the confrontation. Many pronouncement stories are confronting. Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees in verse 11, or at least his disciples are confronted by them. "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They are disciples of this rabbi, therefore they must know why he's doing this very wrong thing, mixing with ungodly people who will make him unclean. So why is he doing it? There's the confrontation. Now, it's prompted by a context. The context is the call of Matthew. That in itself is something that the Pharisees would find extremely difficult to accept. Matthew is a tax collector. That means, as we know, that he's working for the Romans, that he's a traitor to Judaism, and that he can't be accepted within the fold of God's people. But Jesus calls him. He gets up, follows him, leaving his tax booth, and then invites Jesus to his home, to a great party, I guess, where many tax collectors and sinners come and eat with Jesus and the disciples. There is the context. Jesus has changed a man's life. What are we to make of this? The confrontation is, it's wrong. He shouldn't be doing it. If you're godly, you keep yourself pure from wicked, sinful people like tax collectors. And sinners is almost a technical term for immoral people. Now, here is the punchline. It's in two parts in this story. Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then the end of verse 13, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. They're parallels to one another. Obviously, the healthy and the righteous are parallel to the sick and the sinners. And he says, I'm a doctor. I haven't come to call the healthy. You don't go to the doctor when you're healthy. Well, nowadays we're encouraged to go to the doctor when we're healthy to see if there's anything incipiently wrong with us for checkups and things. But normally you don't go to the doctor unless there's something wrong. And Jesus says, I've come not for the healthy and the righteous. And of course, this is where the pronouncement really begins to bite, because are the Pharisees really healthy and righteous? Well, they think they are, so they don't need Jesus. Actually, they're as sinful and sick as anybody else, and they do need him. But Jesus says, I haven't come for righteous, self-righteous people who think they're in good spiritual health. I've come for the people who know they're sick, who know they need help, the sinners who need to be restored by God's grace. And then in the middle, he gives a little Old Testament quote, which isn't in the other Gospels. It's not in Mark, but Matthew, because he's so interested in the Old Testament, puts it in, quote from Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Pharisees are very strong on sacrifice and very weak on mercy. So what Jesus has come to do is to call sinners, and he himself will be the sacrifice, but the ground of mercy is, the purpose of the sacrifice, rather, is to produce the mercy. So what he is going to do is show his mercy in healing the sick, the spiritually sick sinners, and the Pharisees are only interested in keeping the religious program going, and that's why Jesus challenges them to learn that even in the Old Testament, it's mercy rather than sacrifice that God primarily requires. Now, these pronouncement stories run all the way through. Think of Zacchaeus, the Son of Man is come to seek and save the lost. Remember, we saw that was a big theme in Luke, and the Zacchaeus story has that as the pronouncement at the end. If you look at the Mark 10 example, the second example, it's quite an interesting one because it's got more than one pronouncement. It's a story that divides up into different little episodes, and each episode has a punchline, which gives us the point of it. Remember, it's the story about the rich young man who comes and asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him about the law. He says, I've kept it since I was a boy. He then says, one thing you lack, go and sell everything you have. The man's face falls and he goes away because he's got great wealth. And the punchline, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom, is elaborated in 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There is the controlling idea, which is the point of the whole story. It's his riches that prevent him from entering. Even if he thinks he's keeping the law, he's not prepared to put God first, to follow Jesus, and to give up his wealth. So if that is the punchline of the first part, I think there's another part to the story. When the disciples at 26 say to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, it's not possible with men, but it is possible with God. And Peter says, well, we've left everything to follow you. We've sold up. As it were, we are prepared to deny ourselves and to walk in your footsteps. And Jesus says, yes, and if you've given up all this for me, then you will receive, verse 30, 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, everlasting life. Notice that also within the present age he includes persecutions in the verse. And then the spin-off verse, the punchline at the end, 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So 25 and 31, I think, are the punchlines. They are the confrontational issue. Here he confronts a man who is too wealthy to join the kingdom. He's not going to give up his riches. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Personally, I think that punchline means it's impossible. I know some commentators have said that the camel... there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye Gate. And the camel, if you took all the burdens off its back, could just squeeze through the Needle Eye Gate. Well, there's nobody's actually ever proved that. What you can do is trace it back to a 19th century idea, which was never actually proved. And lots of commentators have repeated it down the years. I think actually it's just saying it's impossible. So it's a picture of impossibility. Here's a needle eye, here's a whacking great camel. You can't get a camel through a needle eye, it's impossible. So we don't have to sort of get our way around it and say, well, maybe the camels could squeeze through it. That would destroy the point. The punchline is you can't. But many who are first, i.e. Jews, like this young man who is a ruler, who says that he's kept the law, who thinks he's in the front line for eternal life, will be last, and the last first, because God is introducing an upside-down kingdom. So look at the context, look at the confrontation, look for the punchline, and that will give us a way through that enables us then to apply that story into our own context. And lastly, the teaching dialogues or discourses. These are sometimes difficult because they are very particular to this stage in Jesus' ministry. I put down there two things, particularity and practicality. The particularity, I mean, is that not everything that happens in the ministry of Jesus will necessarily go on happening all the way through the ministry of the church. In one of the workshops that I did one afternoon, somebody asked me the question about if Jesus was able to raise the dead and we are to be his body, united to him, the head, ought not the church today to be able to do the works of Jesus and raise people from the dead? Didn't he say, greater works than these you will do? And therefore, if we understand him rightly, surely we should do what Jesus did. What I would want to say about that is that the miracles, because they're Christological, show us that Jesus is totally unique. There is no guarantee that any of us will be able to do what Jesus did. Jesus is still totally all-powerful and can do whatever he chooses to do, and we must never put God in a box and say he can't do this. Of course that's wrong. But we shouldn't take the miracles as examples of everything Jesus did we should do. Nobody has fed 5,000 people from one boy's lunch as Jesus did. Nobody has stilled the storm as Jesus did. A friend of mine says, you know, if you think you can do that sort of thing, then next time you're crossing the English Channel and it's very bumpy and rocky because the wind's blowing and it's stormy, try stilling the wind and the waves. Try saying, down, be quiet, still. Only do it out of the back of the boat when nobody's watching, because it's less embarrassing that way. Now, what he's saying is, it's not underplaying what Jesus can do, but it's saying there is no guarantee that we can do all those things. When he says, greater works than these you will do, I don't think he's talking about the dimension of the miracles. He's talking about the eternal nature of the work that the church does. The greater works are eternal works through the preaching of the gospel, through the healing of people's lives, through the way in which God is building an eternal community. After all, even the greatest healing miracles only operate in time. Everybody's going to die of something in the end, unless Jesus comes back. But the greater works are the works of eternal life, which the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the word brings about in people's experience. So we must be careful that in the teaching dialogues too, we regard the particularity of the case. For example, the first one there, Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 to 10. Just let's have a quick look at that. See, is this relevant for us today? He called his 12 disciples to him, verse 1, and gave them authority, and now he commissions them, verse 7. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out the demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Now, there's a particularity about that. He's sending the 12 out on a specific mission at a specific time in the ministry. If you know the pattern of Matthew's gospel, you'll know that he patterns what Jesus does on the development of Israel in the Old Testament. And here, I think he chooses the 12 disciples, which replicate the 12 tribes of Israel, and he sends them out to conquer the land, just as the 12 tribes were sent out into the land to conquer it. I think there's a parallel there. You may disagree, but it's at least arguable. So this is a present tense context, at this point in the ministry of Jesus. It's a unique mission. Now, of course, what he sends them to do is the continuing grace of God in people's hearts. The kingdom of heaven is near. How is that being revealed at this time? By healings, by raisings, by cleansings, by exorcisms. All of those are marks of the kingly authority of Jesus. And because it's a short-based mission, and because they're being told to do it in a specific context, the worker is worthy of his keep, they're not to make great provisions of taking large amounts of money with them, bags of extra clothes, sandals and staff. We thought about that the other day, didn't we? Do not take sandals. But it doesn't mean, you see, that we should none of us have brought a suitcase with us to Chapron. It doesn't mean that I've got a wallet in here that's got a few euros left in it, that I shouldn't have brought it. Because the particularity is to that context there. And clearly, we are not going through all these villages. Now, why do I say that? Well, because, you see, the particularity is especially in verse 6. I didn't read verse 6 for this reason. Go, rather, to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, do we pick up verse 6 and say we're only to talk to Jews? No, of course not, because we're in a different context. Gospel to the Gentiles, as we heard this morning. So, you see, we can't just pick this out and say, I'll have that bit and not that bit. What we've got to say is the whole thing is a particularity set in the ministry of Jesus at this point. What we learn from it is what Jesus Christ himself is able to do, and he can do all these things. He heals the sick. He will raise the dead. He can cleanse. He can drive out demons. But it's all about Jesus commissioning his disciples to be his representatives in a very particular way at a very particular time. And therefore, when we think about the practicality of it, we need to, on the one hand, never underplay the power of Jesus to use us in his service, but on the other hand, not to arrogate to ourselves the characteristics of Jesus as though we could do all these things just when we choose to. It does have a particular focus, and it is at a particular stage in his ministry. If we want to see the commission to us at our particular stage, then obviously it's the apostolic commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, and that has never been rescinded. And Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So as we go, Jesus goes with us, and he is there with us in all his grace and power and mighty strength. But it doesn't mean to say that we have to follow the particular details in this part of his teaching. In our own context today, it's elevating him rather than prescribing for us. And similarly, John 15, you know, people, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, what he's doing is taking his disciples back to the Old Testament picture of Israel as the vine, and he's saying, I am the real vine, I'm the real Israel. My Father is the gardener. Now, you've got to learn what it is to be grafted into me. It's in me that you bear fruit. You're not Israel now because of Abraham, but because of your union with me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Now, we are grafted in. How do we know that we're part of the vine? Well, Paul tells us in Romans that we've been grafted in to Christ. And therefore, there are things in this passage which are very relevant to the church, continuing in him. Without me, you can do nothing. Very great passage to teach to us as Christians. But it's only because Christ is forming the new Israel, gathering a new community, and because it's as we're united to him in spiritual life that he produces the fruit in us. Okay, so that's really saying, look for the particularity, look for the Old Testament background, look at what is specific in this gospel example. And then as you see all that, take the principles of what Jesus is saying, take what is revealed about his character and his person and all the unchanging truth that there is and carried across into our world, but the particularity of the circumstances may be different. So what we are doing is principalizing the truth and relating it into our different context. We've just gone over 11:15, so let me stop there, and what we'll do is go to our groups and have a look at our last passage, Psalm 16. Coffee, as far as I know, is normal time, 11:30, and then we'll get back here at 12. Probably this morning we'll need to go to our groups at 12 o'clock for the second part, because Psalm 16, which is our passage, is a bit longer, and we'll need a bit longer to talk about it. So we have groups before coffee and after coffee to 12:15, and then 12:15 we'll be back here and Ayla will do his last presentation. And after that, questions and answers. So hopefully you can hold on to the questions and we'll have a good discussion at the end of the morning. Thanks.
Okay, gentlemen, it's the last little slot. Looking at an example of preaching Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. And it's quite hard. It's been quite hard preparing these, really, for me, because I'm just so used to preaching. And I'm not really preaching in this context, in the sense of, you know, my everyday situation. But it's been really fun to be able to try and take passages apart and to see how they really point forward ultimately to Christ, both in prophecy and typologically. And I mean, I probably do a better job in a couple of years' time, but I hope it's been some help. And Psalm 2 is a brilliant psalm to be looking at. We've looked at Exodus 12. We followed that the structure the Lord Jesus gave in Luke 24. So we looked at the law of Moses, Exodus 12. We looked at prophecy, Ezekiel 34. And now we're going to look at the wisdom literature, or the Psalms, in Psalm 2. And again, it's a good example to us of a prophetic psalm and with typological characteristics. But it'd be good just to set the psalm within the context of the book of Psalms itself. The book of Psalms is named after the word psalmos from the Septuagint, which simply means to sing. But that in itself is also rooted in the Hebrew word tehillim, which literally means praises. And so that sets the dominant note of the book of Psalms. It's really a book of praises to the Lord, to Yahweh. And the 150 separate poetic pieces can be grouped by genre. That is, they can be grouped by their distinctive styles of writing, their content. And there are at least seven distinctive genre, and I've listed them out there on your handout. We won't go through all of them now, but for an example, Psalm 18:1 might be called a thanksgiving psalm. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. I call to the Lord, who's worthy of praise. There are psalms, aren't there, of lament. So, for example, Psalm 57. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongue are sharp swords. Great psalm of lament, the cry of the psalmist in a difficult, hard situation. Now, structurally, the psalms divide into five books, which, with each section closing with a doxology, and they're there on your sheet as well, book 1 to 5. Psalm 2, our psalm for today, really falls into book 1, if that's the structure we follow. And in terms of genre, type of writing, it's a kingship psalm. I think it's sometimes called royal psalms, similar. Now, we're not always told who wrote the psalm or in what situation they're in. It's quite hard to root the psalms often in an historic context. We can't always go to, you know, the Book of Kings and see this is where David wrote that psalm. It's hard to locate that. But in Psalm 2, we're told right up in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, which we'll return to later because it's an important reference on Psalm 2, that this psalm is written by David. It's penned by him, the great king. And structurally, as we look at Psalm 2, you might just want to have it open. We're going to read it in a moment, have it open before you. Structurally, the psalm is really very interesting. It seems to be structured around four voices or four people speaking. There's the psalmist's voice, David's voice, in verse 1 to 3. And verse 10 and 12, which top and tail the psalm. You get the voice of the nations in verse 3. You get the voice of the Lord in response to what the nations are saying in verse 4 to 6. And then you get the voice of the anointed king, the son, in verse 7 to 9. So these four voices are separated in the psalm into four paragraphs, except for the nations, which share that first paragraph with the psalmist. So I thought it might be helpful for us to get into the structure of the psalm if we were to read it like that. Now, I know that perhaps not everyone is happy to read out in English. So what about if we just divide up the section? So if I'm David, because I'm a very humble chap, at least I didn't say the Lord. So if I be David, if I read verse 1 and 2, and I'll tail it, verse 10, 11. If someone would like to read the nations, verse 3, who'd like to do that? Go on then, Paul. You can be the pagan nation. I mean, you can be the nations. Someone would like to read what the Lord says in verse 4 to 6. Graham. And someone would like to read the anointed king's words, verse 7 to 9. Thank you. Right. Let's read together. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one.
Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.
Injured.
All sheep and oxen, yeah, and the beasts of the field, the whole of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whosoever passed. Yeah?
Is it Psalm 2?
Oh, excuse me. Psalm 8.
Sorry? well, we can do Psalm 8 as well. Thank you.
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the hidden for thine inheritance. And that the most part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them in the throat of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potent vessel.
Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's quite a fun way of reading the psalm. Yeah. Now, I've just put down, we're going to look at that now and its structure. I've got down here as a theme that God has made Jesus the universal king who is both refuge and judge of all nations. And if I was preaching this, we'll talk about this at the end. There perhaps are different levels of implication to draw out an application. But I'm really thinking in terms of, with this one, folk who are not Christian. And to call people to stop rejecting God by taking refuge in Jesus before judgment comes. Well, let's see if that's anywhere near the target. And let's follow the structure of the psalm and get under it and looking at three headings. Firstly, verses 1 to 3, I've just called The World Cries Freedom from God and His King. The psalmist's voice, David, seems to top and tail. We've just read that. And as we look at the psalmist's words, we get a good flavour of the theme. The opening paragraph, verse 1, begins in verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The closing paragraph, verse 10 and 11 ends with a call for action. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. So even from a very brief look like this, it's clear the psalm introduces a problem. The nations are conspiring. But by the end of the psalm, there's a call for responsive change. Therefore, be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord. And we'll see that the main body of the psalm is what drives that call to change to the nations. But before we do, let's just have a look a bit more closely at that opening paragraph that sets the scene. The psalm follows a poetical form, a rhythmic structure, like so much of the psalms, which, apart from anything else in the book of Psalms, is more easily learned and remembered if it's to be used as a song. A characteristic of that poetical form is a way of bringing ideas together to teach an important point. Sometimes that's called parallelism. I've just popped it up here on the screen, on the board. So in any paragraph, we may see two or three ideas that either contrast one another, or repeat one another, or further explain one another. So if you take, for an example, an idea A, which would be the first line, idea B may then either contrast it, set up a contrast. So in Psalm 16, we just saw, didn't we, how David declares his trust in the Lord, but he won't be like those who trust in other gods. There's a contrast in that. Or it's repeated. So let's have a look at it in our first paragraph, just to show that. So line A would be, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Now that introduces the main players, the nations, the peoples. It explains through a question that there's a problem. The problem is their conspiracy and their plotting. That's the first idea. That is line A, if you like. Now verse 2, line B, develops that same idea. It doesn't just repeat it, but it expands it, develops it further. So it says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. So this conspiring that was introduced in verse 1 is driven by the rulers of those nations, the kings, and the peoples together. And we see that their plot, which we weren't told about in verse 1, is actually against the Lord and his anointed one. Do you see how that expands it further? But then there's more, because verse 3, or line C, if you like, takes us even further. It declares what they say in their conspiracy. It points to what their plot is. What is they want? There it is. Let us break their chains, they say, the kings and nations, and throw off their fetters. So that's the way the parallelism here works. It is a further explanation of the same point. It's not a contrast, but a development. And really the cry here then is a cry of freedom. Freedom to be away from the rule of God and his earthly king. Now, who were these kings of the nations? Well, as we go through the psalm, we'll just pick up, sorry, it's a point I wanted to make slightly earlier, we'll pick up some other parallelism, but I'm not going to stop too much on those, but you might like to spot them, see if you can spot them on the way. Those kings and nations, well, they may have been those who were subject to the rule of Israel, particularly under the leadership of Solomon. But there's a much, much wider sense here, isn't there, of a universal rebellion going on. For in verse 2, it's the kings of the earth who are in view. It's a dominion later on in the psalm of the king over all the earth. So there's a much wider perspective here than simply a few countries surrounding the land of Israel. But let's just look at their issue a bit more closely, this stand they take against him. They say, don't they, in verse 3, let us break their chains, throw off their fetters. The term chains and fetters tells us that the Lord rightly is expressing a rule, an authority over them as the king. This is, of course, right because he is not only the Lord of Israel, he's the creator, isn't he, of heaven and earth. Yet they perceive in his rule a burden. Because of that, they long to be independent of him. It's a picture of a world literally shaking its fist at God, raging against him, crying freedom, and standing shoulder to shoulder in defiance. Interestingly, the Hebrew word used for fetters is arbot, which means a cord or a rope. And the same word is used much later on in Hosea, Hosea 11 verse 4. Let me just read what Hosea verse 11 says. In the context of the Lord grieving because Israel refuses to repent and return to covenant faithfulness, he says this, I led them with cords of human kindness and with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. So we have there in Hosea 11 a clear picture, don't we, that the rule of the Lord brings freedom. It's the same word used for fetters. His rule is loving and it's gentle. And as we thought the other day, Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11, his burden is a light burden. It brings freedom. Yet the world doesn't perceive it like that. The world says, no, it is restrictive. And it's like being in chains. And really, as a preacher at this point, you begin to think, well, that really does describe many, many people of our world today, doesn't it? In our ministries, the people we meet. Rather like the Mel Gibson film, I'm sure. How many of you have seen Braveheart? Have you seen Braveheart? The great cry of the Scottish wanting independence from English rule, crying freedom, the great cry before the battle started. It's the nations standing against the authority of the Lord and shouting freedom from him, independence. But we don't want to jump too quickly into application yet, but it's just worth noting down how that might resonate and echo in our context day by day. And it's for this reason that David asks, well, look, why rage? Why rage at the Lord? It is a pointless, futile exercise. Hence the question the psalm opens with. But the reason for the question isn't so much to do with the loving rule of the Lord, but actually the contrast, the opposite is true. And it's actually very unsettling. The response is to do with the response of God is a response of judgment. And it's a pointless thing to do because of that very reason. It gets worked out now in verse 4 to 9. Let's just take a closer look at that as we hear the next two voices in the psalm, the voice of the Lord and the voice of his enthroned king. Verse 4 to 9, the Lord terrifies by establishing his king. In verses 2 to 6, we have a second paragraph with a second voice. In response to worldwide rebellion, the Lord, who sits enthroned, literally laughs. The parallelism here explains it further. He laughs and he mocks those who stand against him. The response from the Lord really shows how futile man's arrogance is, isn't it? His arrogance is laughable. But the consequences of his arrogance are not laughable at all. They're actually very salutary and sobering. For the Lord's laughter in verse 5 turns to wrath. It's a stark contrast to verse 4. Yet it develops out of it. So their sin provokes laughter because it's arrogant and it's ridiculous. Yet it leads on to the wrath as the Lord's anger is rightly roused. Their sin has provoked him. And as he rebukes them, he does that in his wrath. But his rebuke terrifies them. But isn't it really quite surprising? David was saying earlier about looking out for surprises. Isn't it surprising that the Lord doesn't terrify them with threats? He terrifies them by announcing he has established his king. That's what they're terrified by. The king who is established. The tense used here is in the perfect tense. So it's not, I will establish my king. It is, I have already established my king. That is the response to those who cry freedom, to establish his king, his rightly king, and his kingdom, the rule of God as it should be. You know, in David's time, the place where that was established was Zion. And Zion in his time was the hill in the southeast section of the city, but later became synonymous with a description of all of Jerusalem. So no matter how much the world rejects God, his rule, seen in his anointed king, it cannot be removed. And his king is seated in Jerusalem as the heart of his throne. And that terrifies the nations who look on. Now in paragraph 3, verse 7 to 9, we hear the voice of the anointed one, the one he has designated to be king and to work out his rule. And let's pick up a couple of things that he says. This is now the first, second, third, fourth voice in the psalm. The king begins by announcing very clearly that he makes known the Lord's decree. I'm sure you know already, but the decree was the document given to the king on his coronation. So cross-reference to look at another time might be 2 Kings 11. That's a good reference. And the king now states that his relationship with Yahweh, with the Lord, is firmly within the covenant established with Israel. How do we know that? Because of the terms father and son, which was applied by the Lord to Israel as a nation. So Exodus 4, the Lord says, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. So Israel is the son. Yet also the term is used specifically for the Lord's anointed king. So for example, Psalm 89, where we're told of David who will say, you are my father, verse 26, my God, the rock, my saviour. So in verse 8, as a father to his son, the Lord invites the king to approach him and ask for an inheritance. He will not only make Israel his place of rule, I will make the nations your inheritance. Again, the idea is repeated in that parallelism, the ends of the earth, your possession. That's an explanation further. So here is a worldwide rule which, in verse 9, will ultimately deal with that worldwide rebellion of verse 1 to 3 as they fall under his just judgment. The king will crush and defeat the earthly kings. There's a very powerful imagery used here, isn't there? His scepter, the image of his rule, is made of iron. But they are like pottery. And it's a picture of completely being decimated and broken under his judgment. But that's not because he happens to be a stronger human king compared to the other nations. It's because he comes, anointed by the Lord, under his authority to exercise his rule over all of creation. That is why David says, why? Why conspire against him? Why do that? And it's still that call that ends the psalm, really, as he calls the nations to respond, to really come to their senses in verse 10 to 12. So that's really our third point. The wise kiss the son or face his wrath. Verse 10 to 12 are really that great carpe diem moment, aren't they? I truly hated Latin at school. I don't know if you did Latin at school, but really fell asleep in Latin lessons. But so I'm sorry to say that. I know I'm a Philistine. But the only thing I remember from it was that term carpe diem, seize the day. And that's really the big carpe diem moment here. David says, nations, seize the opportunity. Verse 10, because of what the Lord has done, the kings, the rulers, and nations must understand and must change. It's really a call, isn't it, that's driven by grace. So whilst the Lord is establishing his king, yet there is time. There is still time. Heed the warning and respond. Well, what should they do? Well, there are two big imperatives here, two commands for them to go and do. The first is in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. So the call to fear the Lord is really a call to hold him in awe, isn't it? It's to understand who he is as the creator God, to appreciate him in all his fullness and glory as he's revealed himself. That's why Proverbs 1:7 says that, doesn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not wise to be free and independent of him. That's not being truly wise. That is foolishness. Wisdom begins with knowing him and acknowledging him. And the second part of verse 11, rejoice with trembling. That's how parallelism again explains that this fear is issued not only in an acknowledgement of who he is, but rejoices in him, rejoices in relationship with him. He's a God who can be known and loved. So serve him, serve him. And that leads us really to the second imperative of verse 12. Kiss the son, verse 11. You see, the right expression of serving the Lord is to acknowledge and submit his king on earth. When you acknowledge his king on earth, his law, his king he's established, then you acknowledge his right rule. So to kiss the king is to show homage and a willingness to submit. But also in verse 12 is a contrasting parallelism. We've seen quite a lot of parallelism that's repeated and expanded. Here we get a contrast in verse 12. Yes, kiss the Son, but what if you don't? What if you won't surrender to him? Well, understand that if you don't, you're running really a very risky game. For in his anger, which already has been kindled in verse 5, you will be led to destruction. You will be destroyed in your way. That's what verse 12 says. That's an echo again, isn't it, of verse 9. He will crush the nations. The warning is driven by the final line, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. So he's not a king to delay deciding over. His wrath that destroys is just round the corner. I think that's the sense of that call. And the closing statement summarizes the outcome of those who do kiss the Son, those who do find in him a very wonderful refuge. They find that they live under the Lord's favor. It's a great picture, isn't it, of people who have come to him, and as again as we've heard all through this week, have come to live under the rule of God, expressed in his King, and therefore part of his kingdom. Well, that's a bit of our work on the psalm. If anyone wants to chip in any other observations. And it must have been a very salutary reminder. It must have been a great comfort to Israel as a nation as it was sung out. Probably sung out in the context of coronation of a king. But a great reminder to the nations around them to come and trust in the Lord. But there is much more to Psalm 2. It's one of the psalms that is actually most often referred to in the New Testament. The early Christians saw the psalm as prophetic, speaking of the anointed Jesus to come. So our question is, how does the psalm speak of Christ? How does it speak of his kingdom? Well, I won't just build the bridge too much from what comes after David in terms of monarchy, because we've done that a bit over the last year, and it might just become a bit dry. We've heard that a few times. But as we come into the New Testament, the kingdom of God is very central, isn't it, in the Gospels? We've heard that again. And Luke tells us that as the angel visited Mary to announce the birth of Christ, he said this: he will be great and called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And as David's pointed out to us, the key into Mark's gospel, Mark 1, 14 and 15, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. See, this is the time for the kings, the nations, for the people to come to their senses, because the Lord, the King, is being established. But let's just pick up perhaps one or two New Testament controls that do focus explicitly on Psalm 2. I've got a few here, so I won't go through all of them. But would you like to turn with me to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4. The context here is Peter and John, who have been hauled up before the Sanhedrin because they've been preaching Christ in the synagogues. And having been arrested and cross-examined and threatened not to speak any more about this name, that gets picked up in verse 17, they leave and return back to the believers. And let's just pick up chapter 4, verse 23. To 30. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, this is a context that I've just explained of Peter and John having been warned. And their prayer very much focuses, doesn't it, specifically on the opening verses of Psalm 2, verse 1 to 3. And the nations who rage against the Lord are here identified. They're identified as being Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the whole people of Israel who met in Jerusalem to conspire against him when Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified. So whilst the nations raged in the time of David, this rebellion is seen climactically in the rejection of Jesus Christ when he came into Jerusalem. Now, verses 4 to 9 of the psalm, that's a great reference, that, isn't it? Verses 4 to 9 of the psalm, where the Lord responds and says, "I will install my king," is a proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So whilst Jesus was willingly gave himself into their hands, to those rulers and those people in their conspiracy, while he willingly gave himself in to him, it was only because he was doing the will of the Lord. And we heard this morning from Ephesians 1 how the Lord Jesus was raised and ascended and seated at the right hand of God in a universal place of rule. So it seems to me, and we're not going to stop on this because there's one other I just want to have a look at, that those verses of Psalm 2 are a declaration of the resurrection. That's how the king is established in Zion. He's established through his resurrection and his ascension. But he's also the son, isn't he, in Psalm 2? And at several points in Jesus' ministry, that is declared. So in his baptism, Mark 1, the voice from heaven says, "This is my son." In his transfiguration, Matthew 17, "This is my son, listen to him." And supremely in his resurrection. So while we're in Acts, let's just flick forward to Acts 13. It's very much parallels, isn't it? Our looking at Psalm 16 earlier. Acts 13, verse 33. Start at verse 32. "We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. He has fulfilled for us their children by raising up Jesus. It is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay is stated in these words." And then he declares other Old Testament references, Psalms. So it's in the resurrection that Jesus seems supremely to be the Son who was the one in Psalm 2 spoken of there. So it's the resurrection that's declared. But verse 8 of Psalm 2 I find really fascinating. I don't know what you think about this, but I find myself asking, where does Jesus ask the Father for an inheritance? Remember that part in Psalm 8, Psalm 2? "Ask of me, and I'll make thee at the ends of the earth your inheritance." Where does Jesus say that? Does the New Testament pick that up at all? Does it say where that conversation happened? And I've really thought hard on it. I haven't really come up with an answer to that. But I wonder if John 17:5 might be part of a reference to that, where Jesus asks his Father to give him the glory he had before the world began. And one just wonders if that might be part of his glory, to inherit and rule over the earth. That might be where that dialogue is going on. But certainly the Lord Jesus did ask for that, because it became his. And we see that very clearly in Revelation 2. Let's just turn to Revelation 2. Are we okay? Are we right for time? Getting to the edge. Okay, all right. Okay, well, let's not go to Revelation 2 then. You might like to look at... Sorry? Okay, well, let's do Revelation 2 then. The anointed David has spoken. Revelation 2, verse 26 and 27. Context here is the letters to the seven churches, spoken by him who stands among the churches. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 26. Yeah, thank you. Let me just close that door. The Lord Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who is near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, there's a direct reference to Psalm 2, verse 9. And Jesus says that in his authority, those who persevere in him will share in his rule and his victory over the nations who rebel against him. So clearly Jesus did ask and did receive that kingly rule over all the nations. Now, we may pick up other psalms, but other references, but we won't. Revelation 6:16 is good to look at some point. So Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm speaking not only to that own day, but supremely of Jesus Christ. And that might just be a way of seeing how that gets worked out. There are, of course, implications, aren't there? And I don't think we've got time to discuss those implications now. But there are implications, aren't there, to those who listen, who are not Christian. I think it would be a good psalm, wouldn't it, to preach on calling people to come under the rule of God, which is, in fact, and a huge surprise, true freedom. It is a light burden. It's also a call, perhaps, to Christian people to persevere under his kingly rule. I think that's the sense, really, of Revelation 2. You persevere, and therefore share in his inheritance to come. And that might be a good way of preaching the psalm also. So there you go. Very rushed. Time's always short. But, yeah. David.
Thank you very much indeed, Dan. Any quick questions on the presentation?
Ella, what do you think that, listening, I remember that I have preached about, and what is your opinion? It would be better to preach all the psalm or dividing it in two parts, or maybe three?
Where would you divide it? Where would you make the division? Can I just ask that? Is that something you've done in the past? Is that how you've done it before?
Yes, but I think that was my question.
I personally think the psalm stands as a unit. And there's a logical flow through the psalm, isn't there? There's the conspirators identified. They're asked why they're doing that. The call at the end is to change. And everything in between explains why they must make that transition from A to B. So to divide the psalm up into different preaching series in some ways loses and breaks into that flow, the logic flow of the psalm. So I'd preach it as a unit. Yeah. Okay,
let's just spend the last few minutes then on questions and answers. We've got actually three things to do. We need to have a Q&A for a few minutes. We need to pray for one another as we get to the end of our network. And we also need to spend 5 minutes at the end filling in the evaluation form, which will be produced, as by a miracle, at 1:10, I'm told. The evaluation form on the network, which is we're asked to contribute. So, quick questions, answers. I say quick. I mean, just ask a question and we'll see if there's a quick answer. But, yes, Yanis.
About parables.
Yeah.
And usually they say there is one central idea for parables. Is that so?
I think... yes, the question is there one central idea for the parables? I think that's a bit oversimplistic, really. It seems to me that the danger is then that you just apply the parable in one particular way. Some are more complex than others. I think there is a central purpose for which the parable is told, but sometimes there are different... if you take the prodigal son, for example, is the central idea that the son who rebels against the father and wastes the inheritance comes home? Or is the central idea that the elder brother isn't willing to share in the rejoicing when the son returns? Now, I think I would be quite happy to preach a sermon on both parts of that parable because I think they're both equally important. So I think if you say always there's got to be one central idea, it may be oversimplifying. But it's a good tool to use to say what's the big idea here and to try and work with that.
Presumably the bigger danger that would be the overt to be allegorical.
Yes.
What is the pig's will? Or what?
Yes, that's right. Yes, the allegory of the pig's will. Yes, yes, that's right. That would be a bigger danger, yeah.
On miracles, you did say that we should try and preach on Christological.
Yeah.
How do we balance that out with the end of the Gospels, for example, Matthew, 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, who whoever believes in my name. They will cast out demons, they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. How do we balance that out? Because they all point out to what Christ can do with those who believe. Mm-hmm. They point to Christ as the one who empowers his church and
right.
his
yes.
who in his name. Acts 1:8, stay back in Jerusalem, be endued with power from on high. Go and do the work.
Yes, okay, so the question is, doesn't Jesus commission us to do the things that he did in his name? The passage about casting out the demons and handling the snakes and not drinking anything, drinking poison and not being poisoned by it, is a disputed end of Mark's Gospel, isn't it? It's the longer version of Mark's Gospel. I think my problem with that is that if that is actually inspired and authoritative, does that mean that every Christian ought to be able to do that in the name of Jesus, that we ought to be able to handle snakes? I mean, there are snake-handling churches in America, aren't there, in Virginia, where they have a form of worship that involves handling poisonous snakes and drinking, I don't know about drinking poisonous drinks. It seems to me that what Jesus is saying there, if we take it, I think perhaps it's a disputable passage because many of the manuscripts don't have it. But even if we accepted it as a passage, there is a particularity about the early church doing these signs and wonders that doesn't necessarily mean that the church in every generation can or ought to replicate that. So what I would rather go with is that all the power lies with Jesus, all authority is given to me, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations. And where God wishes to confirm his word with signs following, he does. And that's manifestly true in the world today. When the gospel spreads into new areas, there are often very great physical manifestations of the power of God. But it seems to me that if we take seriously that it is the proclamation of the truth that brings people out of darkness into light, then although God may choose to work by signs and wonders in specific contexts, I'm not sure that we have a right to claim them, because it seems to me that what he is doing is actually saying if the signs and wonders that are recorded in the New Testament are not significant enough and wonderful enough for us to believe in Jesus, then we are unbelievers, we are doubters. So I think the major thrust is go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations. And yes, God may do wonderful things and he will honour his word with people being converted, but I don't think we need the signs and wonders as the confirmation of the word today in the way in which they did at the in the early church. So that would be how I would respond to it.
Why would you say that is because in Jesus' time in the early church they had Jesus with them. He did the miracles among them.
Yeah. But they are to authenticate, those miracles are to authenticate Jesus. And the other miracles of the New Testament authenticate the apostles. So that as they spread the gospel throughout the world, the miracles authenticate their gospel ministry. And really, we are not the channels of revelation in the way in which Jesus is the revelation himself, and the apostles were the channel of revelation. Once the scripture is written, the 66 books, then we have the authoritative revelation that we proclaim. And I think God has therefore given us all the signs and wonders that we need in that revelation. And our task is to proclaim it and to believe it. Now, if God does something wonderful, I mean, I believe God heals people and so on. If he does that, then that's in his sovereign will to do it. And it's entirely, we can ask. And God sometimes graciously answers in healing and sometimes takes the person home to heaven. But we are free to ask the Heavenly Father to give us whatever good gifts we think we need. But I don't think we're free to demand that everything Jesus did we should do. That would be my hesitation. Yeah.
Just another one on miracles. You talked about preaching them Christologically, but you can't always, or not always, but sometimes there is more than just this shows us that Jesus is the Messiah.
Yes.
So the one example you gave yesterday about the person receiving the sight, or you have the blind healings in John, which seems to be parallel with the blindness, the spiritual blindness of the
very much so.
People.
Yeah.
So you can use them to illustrate spiritual truth.
Yeah, I think so. I think what you're doing, I mean, that's an interesting question. We can take things like the blindness in John, the physical blindness, as an illustration of spiritual blindness. And in a way, the detail of the story helps you with the application. So what you're actually preaching is Jesus Christ is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. As long as that's our main teaching point, then clearly it is true that he opens the man's eyes physically, he'd never seen before, and clearly when he deals with that with the Pharisees at the end of the chapter, he says, that's why I've come, so that those who are blind may see and those who think they see will be shown that they're blind. So I think, these are derivative applications, like the application from Mark 8 yesterday of the man there who sees in two stages. If I preached simply Mark 8 as this is a miracle that happens here in order to show me how the division of Mark's gospel works, I think it would be a deficient preaching of it. The first thing that it shows me is that Jesus Christ opens the eyes of the blind. He does it according to his will. He does it in whatever way he chooses. Sight is totally dependent upon Jesus' divine intervention. So I just think I'm saying let's use that as our base. Then we will take the detail, context, all the other things that will mean this is a unique miracle that can be preached with unique ingredients, but it's the Christological revelation that's the foundation, really. Yeah.
Is it fair, when you think about within the miracles, also within the pattern of salvation history, the way people would refer to three concentrations of miracles throughout salvation history in terms of Moses and Aaron, and then Elijah, Elisha, and then Christ and the apostles. That's, I mean, is that something that's pushed a wee bit too far, or is that?
I think it's an observation. The three periods of miraculous activity at the Exodus, at the time when God really is giving northern Israel its last chance, and in the coming of Jesus, the breaking in of the kingdom and the apostolic taking of the gospel to the world. I think it's an interesting observation that the miracles are largely clustered in those areas. The dangerous derivation from that might be, as soon as we start to say, so God does not, stroke cannot, then we're in problems. But as an observation, I think it's significant. It's as though at periods of major revelation, miracles accomplish and authenticate the revelation. If we're not expecting fresh revelation, which I take it we're not, I'm not waiting for a 67th book to be written so that it can be bound into the Bible, then we don't need the miracles to authenticate the revelation that's already been given, because it's already been authenticated. So in that sense, I think it's a fair derivation. Yeah. Thomas.
I just want to go back to the stages of preparation of preaching. What about the thematic preaching? So, to understand the subject, are the stages the same? Or?
Yes, the questions about thematic preaching, are the stages the same as for expository preaching? My problem is that I'm such an addicted expositor that if ever I have to do thematic preaching, I always go to a passage as my home base passage.
In France, you know, it's very important way of preaching.
Yes. That's why they I've never been invited to preach in France. maybe that's a good reason for not having me. I mean, if somebody asked me to preach on prayer, I would go for, if I have one sermon on prayer, I would go for one main passage. I might use other passages to illustrate it. But I think if the alternative is to go through a concordance and to look at 20 different references to prayer. But for most congregations, that is very difficult to assimilate. So I think it's better to expand a foundation passage with other reference points, even for topical teaching. Now, if I was going to do a series of six sermons on prayer, then I would take six major passages, and it would give me a lot more time to expand. But you've even so got to set the text in the context, even if you're doing a topical talk from one passage, you do need to set it in its context. Someone said that a text out of context is simply a pretext, and a pretext is an excuse. So we do, when we're doing topical preaching, which is right and valid, we do need to address topics, need to address ethical topics, social topics, and so on. What we need to do is to exegete a passage of the Bible, I would suggest, that is very clearly rooted in its context, so that we don't make it mean something it doesn't mean. And use other passages of the Bible in an illustrative way around that. Yeah.
More questions from Bobby. So I understand that you still use a passage even for a topical conversation. Now my question is, during your sermon, do you have to present your exegesis necessarily, or is it sufficient that you've done your homework, you prepare much to the text, and then just come with a conclusion? Because yes, we can start from the issue itself and just start with your conclusions, or do you feel like you need to support them by
showing the
message?
Yes. How much exegesis do we need to share with the people if we're doing a topical sermon? I think I would always want them to know that this comes from Scripture. I would often say to my congregation when I was a pastor, don't believe it because I tell you, because I may be wrong. Believe it because the Bible tells you. So in that sense, I want them to be taken to Scripture in order to see. But in a topical sermon, I wouldn't necessarily spend as long, because I want to introduce the issue. I want to be able to relate to some major resolves, solutions to the problem. So I probably won't do as much exegetical work in the preaching as I would if I was expounding a passage straight. But I would definitely want them to go away feeling what we heard today was the Bible, not just the pastor. I think that's the important thing. I think Paul's arrived in order to give us the response sheets to fill in. And you don't get any lunch until you've filled in the response sheet. Is that not right? We're not allowed out until we've done that. It's very easy to fill in. It's just the top box that says, very good, excellent, or something like that. It's very easy, quick to do, you see.